Go ahead and turn to Psalm 37 again. This should be the second to last study. I think I'm going to condense what I thought were going to be the last three studies into two, because I really didn't really have enough stuff to keep us busy for three evenings, I don't think. So Psalm 37 and verse 33, we're going to cover a few verses tonight, Lord willing. I'm going to start by reading verse 32, because 33 is a continuation of it. It says, "The wicked watcheth the righteous, and seeketh to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged." That's okay. I was going to say something funny, and I just couldn't think of anything. And so, okay, anyway, where were we after that horrible interruption? Psalm 37, yeah, 33. "The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged." So last time, if you remember, we talked about the wicked waiting, watching, and then seeking to slay the righteous. And we talked about how that can happen, actually physically happen, like naturally happen. And unfortunately, it does happen from time to time, but fortunately, it doesn't happen very, very often. So we talked about that, and then we also talked about other applications of that we could apply in our lives, like when the wicked lie in wait to deceive and want to destroy our lives in a spiritual sense, so we can look at it that way as well. But then it says in verse 33, "The Lord will not leave him in his hand," and we want to look at that first of all. And I want to give you three examples of three people in the New Testament that this verse held true with, that the Lord did not leave them in the wicked's hand. And the first one is the best example, our Lord Jesus Christ. God delivered Jesus numerous times from the hand of the wicked, and they tried over and over again, many times, several times, three or four times, to kill him before it was his time to go. And the Lord each time delivered him. If you look in Luke 4:29-30, this is going to show us, as in all of these examples, and there are numerous of them. I got three people, but then I have a whole bunch of examples with each one of them. And every one of these is going to show us that if it is not the Lord's will that the wicked get a hold of us, then they're not going to get a hold of us, or they're not going to keep a hold of us. That it's only by God's permissive will that they do, and if he doesn't want it to happen, then they won't. And whenever he's done allowing them to get a hold of us, they're not going to be able to keep a hold of us. Luke 4:29-30. It says, "And rose up," let me just start with verse 28, "and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city," this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong, but he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." So the Lord will not leave him in his hand. They had him. They could have easily thrown him over the hill if the Lord would have allowed it, but he escaped right between them. Another example is in John chapter 8, John 8:59. This is a good example of the Lord's predetermination of all things, and I've used this example before, that God had a certain way in which Jesus was going to be killed by hanging on a cross. And though men tried to kill him other ways, the Lord didn't allow that to happen and sort of steered things the way that he wanted until Jesus was killed in the way that he was prophesied to be. John 8, and verse 59, this is after Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they knew exactly what he was talking about there. When he says, "I am," he's saying that I am the Jehovah God, because that's God's name. "Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Just how'd that happen? It just did. He just went through the midst of them. Who knows if there was a ruckus and everybody was rushing around and he just kind of slipped out, or miraculously, or however it worked, but he did. They were not able to hold them in their hands. And then in John 10:31-39, this happened yet again. Once again, Jesus claims to be God. He says, "I and my Father are one." Verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." And then down in verse 39, "Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand." So there's four times that we've looked at that Jesus escaped. They weren't able to hold him. But once it was God's will that he did get into the hands of the wicked, then they were able to kill him, but they weren't able to ultimately hold him in their hands. He still was delivered from it, even though it was through death. We look in Acts 13, 27 through 30. We know that God will deliver us, and ultimately that, you know, we will be saved. But that doesn't mean that we're not going to go through hard times. It doesn't mean that we might not even be martyrs, and I'll talk about that in a second. But ultimately, we will be delivered. We will not be stuck in the hand of the enemy forever. Acts 13, 27 through 29. For they that dwelt at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. So there you have it. He was in their hands, but they didn't remain in their hands. The Lord took him right out of their hands, right from the clutches of death itself, and delivered him. Acts 2 and verses 23 through 24. This is why there's ultimately nothing to fear. No matter how bad it gets, I mean, if the worst thing possible happens and you're martyred, well, there's nothing to fear because we're going to be raised up again. We're going to be received by the Lord into heaven immediately, and then our bodies are going to be raised up again. And so there is ultimately nothing to fear, and that's why totalitarian governments have never been able to squash Christianity, because we have the hope of the afterlife. Acts 2, 23 through 24. It says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. See, that's what I was talking about. Determinate counsel, like God's his predetermination. Put that together. Determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's what you call predetermination. God's foreknowledge, where he determined something to be done. This is how it happened. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Why wasn't it possible? Anybody have any ideas? Why was it not possible that death could hold him?
He had no sin.
He had no sin, right? Because he had taken our sin upon him and then died for that sin and fully atoned for that sin, and therefore there is no, he had none of his own to start with, and our sins are gone, and therefore it's not possible. He could not have stayed in the grave. And that's the proof. That's why the resurrection, that's why it says there, let me just take you there in Romans chapter 4, I think it's the last verse of that chapter. And that's how you can make sense of this statement that used to confuse me. Romans 4:25, who is delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And I often wondered, well, I get the being delivered for our offenses. I understand that we're saved by the death of Christ because he died for our sins on the cross. But how is it that we're justified by his resurrection? Because once he died on the cross, then our sins should be gone. So how is it that we could be justified? You have to remember that justification has two different aspects to it. There is the effectual or eternal justification, where our sins are put away and not held against us anymore, and we're made righteous in God's sight. But then there's also the aspect of justification, which is I call evidential, where we show evidence that we are justified. So Christ's resurrection was the evidence that we're justified, right? That our sins have been put away because of what we just talked about there. Because once he's raised from the dead, that means he has no more sin, which means that our sins are gone. So if he wouldn't have been raised from the dead, then therefore the only reason that he wouldn't have been raised from the dead is because the wages of sin is death, and he would have still had to have been dead because he still had sin. And if he still had sin, that means he didn't put away our sins. If he didn't put away our sins, that means we're going to hell. Right, so we're not justified if he wasn't raised from the dead. It's funny, I still remember the first time, and I know I probably said this before, but I remember the first time I heard that explained I was listening to a sermon. I still remember exactly where I was. I was driving on I-275 from across the river from Ohio to Kentucky for work. And I still remember where I remember hearing this explained, and the light bulb went on. I thought, yeah, that makes sense. That's how we're justified by the resurrection. And one more, Romans 6 and verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. So Satan was allowed to have dominion over him for a brief time, but he wasn't able to keep him in his hand. Let me give you some examples from the life of the Apostle Paul about him being delivered out of the hand of the wicked. I got a whole ton of these here. I'm going to read some of them, and I'm going to just summarize and skip over others because there is a lot of reading there. But let's start with Acts 9, 23 through 25. I'm just going to go through these quickly and just kind of just do a rapid fire just to show you how many times Paul was delivered. And then once you read all these, then you get when Paul says that, the verse where he says that something about he was delivered out of them all. I don't remember the exact wording. I'm not getting it now. But anyway, persecutions and afflictions he talked about, but the Lord delivered me out of them all. And so this is what he's talking about. Acts 9, 23 through 25. It says, "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, but they're lying await." I never noticed that. They're lying await. I never noticed that word await there. That's interesting. But they're laying. It's not lying. But they're laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. But the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. We talked about that last week. So there's the first time the Lord delivered him out of their hands. And then in Acts 14, 4 through 6, it happens again. Because Paul would go from city to city preaching the gospel, and as soon as he would start to convert some Gentiles, the Jews would get jealous, and they would come and persecute him, and he'd flee off to another city. And this is, basically is what happens repeatedly in the book of Acts. Acts 14, 4 through 6. "But the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles." See, here Jews refers to unbelievers, right? Because Jews is set in contrast to the apostles. And yet the apostles are Jews, right? But so here, a lot of times when the Bible talks about the Jews, it's referring to the unbelieving Jews, right? Not because if they were believing Jews, it wouldn't call them the Jews. It would call them the believers or Christians or something. "Part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about." So, there the Lord delivered them out of their hand again. They weren't able to get them. In verses 19 and 20 of Acts 14. Acts 14, 19 and 20. It says, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead." Now, it looks like they've got him in their hands for good, right? "Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." The Lord will not leave him in his hand. On to Acts 16. Acts 16, 19 through 24. "There was this woman that had a spirit of divination, and Paul was tired of hearing her, and he cast the spirit out of her. And whenever her masters saw that their gain was gone, they trumped up some charges and put Paul in prison, but he was not left in their hand." Acts 16, 19 through 24. "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." Not really. They've just hit your pocketbook, and that's why you're upset. But of course they had to come up with some trumped up charge. "And teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them." So much for due process. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. This isn't looking good. You put your feet fast in some shackles of iron, they got their hands on you, and then you're probably not getting away, right? But the Lord sends an earthquake, breaks open the prison, the shackles all fall off, and the jailer ends up being converted, and Paul and Silas end up being released in verses 35 through 39. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, "Let those men go. See, they're not able to keep them in their hands." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." That's a pretty gutsy move if you think about it. I think if it was me, I'd have just said, "All right, see ya, I'm out of here." But he says, "You know what? No, my civil rights have been violated. You tell them to come and tell me personally you're letting me out." Because he figures, you know, the Romans did at least have rule of law and they did respect citizens' rights, and these guys would have been in trouble. So I guess it's always better if you can kind of rub it in somebody's face after they've persecuted you and kind of make them fess up to what they've done so you can get out. I mean, it was kind of cool. I'm glad it worked out for him. Verse 38, "And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out." See, they besought them. Now they're asking, "Hey, would you guys mind leaving the prison?" You know, they're being nice to them. They're not being so harsh as they were before. "And desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." Not able to keep them in their hands. Acts 18. 12 through 16. This verse is a story of Paul's life, basically. And this Psalm 37, 33. He lived this one so many times. Acts 18, 12 through 16. "And when Gallio, who was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, 'This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law.' And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it. For I will be no judge of such matters.' And he drave them out of the judgment seat." I just love that. It's so great. They want to take him up there and trump up some charges. They say he's not obeying the law. They're basically trying to enforce some kind of a state-controlled religion or something. They want the judge to rule in on what Paul has been teaching and whether it's right or not. And the judge says, "I'm not judging religion. Go get out of here. You know, figure it out on your own. This is none of my business." That's a good ruler right there. He shouldn't be getting involved in religion. He should be guided by it himself, right, and ruled by it himself, but he shouldn't be determining what's true religiously and what's not. That's not the state's job. That's the church's job to do that. Acts 20 and verse 3. It says, "And there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, and he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia." So he finds out they're laying wait for him, and so he goes another way. The Lord delivers him out of their hand. Then you have a time in Acts 21, which I'm not going to read, but in Acts 21, 27 through 35, the Jews were trying to stir up trouble again, and they said or thought and claimed that he had taken some Gentiles into the temple and defiled the temple. And he didn't actually do that. They just saw him hanging out with a Gentile, and then they saw Paul in the temple and just kind of concluded that he took the Gentiles into the temple, and he never did that. Well, anyway, so they seize him, and he ends up being saved by a band of soldiers, which is pretty neat. Whenever the government actually steps in and helps out a godly man, that's nice. It's You know, if the government's going to get involved in religion, and they at least ought to be protecting, you know, protecting people's religious rights, that's a good thing. And so this is actually the first of three different times where Paul was saved by a band of soldiers from these wicked Jews. Basically, the guys typically were, you know, soldiers in those days. They, you know, when John the Baptist said to do violence to no man and be content with your wages, I mean, those guys had the power and they'd shake people down and, you know, probably not exactly the most trustworthy bunch. And in this case, though, the Lord used them to save his apostle. In Acts 22:22 through 30, and I'm not going to read this passage either, but just summarize it. Paul then was basically taken from this situation there in Acts 21, and he's brought before the Jews, and he has a chance to answer for himself, and he answers in the Hebrew tongue, and he gives his basically kind of his conversion story. And they were okay with the part until he gets right up there when the Lord sends him to the Gentiles. And boy, as soon as he mentioned Gentiles, they are irate because they hated the Gentiles. And they basically said, away with him from the earth. Away with such a fellow from the earth, there in verse 22. And they're ready they're calling for his demise here. And the Romans don't know what's going on, and they decide that they're gonna seize him and scourge him to figure out what's happening here. Wouldn't that be nice? You know, they say, "Hey, you've been accused of a crime. Let's beat the tar out of you to see if it's true." You know, but that's basically what they were gonna do. And Paul, in this case, appealed to the law. He said he appeals to his Roman citizenship again, and he's like, "You can't do this to me. You know, I got rights." And they said, "Oh, you're a Roman citizen," and they totally backed down. So nothing wrong with appealing to your civil rights if you can do that and if it works for you. I wouldn't, personally, like if I were in trouble for something like homeschooling or something like that, if it ever comes to that, hopefully it doesn't. But if I ever was, I wouldn't go into court and make an appeal to the First Amendment or something like that, or to constitutional rights. I wouldn't do that. There are organizations out there that do that, but I would just appeal to the Bible. And I would say, God has given me the authority and the responsibility to educate my children. Whether I choose to delegate that to somebody else, like a school, or whether I choose to do it myself is my choice. And you judge me however you want, but this is what God told me to do, and this is what I'm going to do. That would be my argument. And then, you know what? What does the prosecutor have to argue now? Not the Constitution that he knows better than you or that he can twist around better than you. He's got to argue from the Bible. And chances are he doesn't know the first thing about it. And he's not going to want to argue from the Bible. And you just keep taking him back to that Bible and you say, God said that this is my responsibility. What's he going to do? I guess they could find you guilty, but you know what? They're going to be in trouble. And I think God's going to stand up for his people in that situation, and I wouldn't be worried about it. That's what the Ecclesiastical Law Center recommends, and I totally agree with them on that. Now let's go to Acts 23:10, show you another example. Acts 23:10, "And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle." There you have him again, being saved by a band of soldiers, because the Jews are about ready to pull him in pieces, which was a quite funny situation that he was in. This was actually the first Bible study that I ever did after I was ordained. It was called Divide and Conquer, and that's when Paul was brought before the council there, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, and he perceives that half of them are Pharisees and half of them are Sadducees. And he knows he is a Pharisee. He knows all about the Pharisees, and he knows the Pharisees believe in the resurrection, and the Sadducees don't. So he's, instead of trying to argue with both of them, he says, "I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the resurrection, and am I called in question here?" And when the Pharisees hear about the resurrection, they're like, "Well, that's what we believe." And then the Sadducees say, "There is no resurrection." And then the Pharisees and Sadducees start fighting among themselves, and Paul is pretty well scot-free because now they're focused on each other, not him. And then they were trying to, and I think it's, I get the impression here, I don't know, it's like the Pharisees have his left arm and the Sadducees have his right arm, and they're both saying, "No, we want him," and they're going to pull him in pieces, and they call the soldiers in to carry him out. And then in Acts 23, same chapter here, in 12 through 24, which I'm not going to read, he gets saved by the soldiers again because now he's got these men that had conspired together, 40 of them, made a conspiracy that they wouldn't eat anything until they killed Paul. Well, Paul's nephew, I think it was, sister's son, his nephew, finds out about this conspiracy, tells the I think it was the captain or one of the officers there anyway, and they report it up the chain. And so then the captain sends a band of 200 soldiers, there in verse 23, and 70 horsemen and spearmen, and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen, this huge company of soldiers, and they take Paul securely out of the hands of the Jews again. I mean, you think about that, and you know, we read a verse like this, the Lord will not leave him in his hand. Like, but what if the government comes after me? How's he going to deliver me out of their hand? I mean, they got all the guns, and they got the cops, and they got this and that. He can do it. He did it right here. He could do it again. I believe that. Let me give you one more. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 11. This is persecutions, afflictions. This is the verse that I was trying to remember earlier. Which came unto me at Antioch. We've read about these. And Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Out of them all. And we just looked at all of them. So Paul trusted in God that he would not leave him in their hands, but that he would deliver him as he had in the past. That's the thing. Once you've experienced past deliverance, then you can remember that and base your faith on that. Because God has delivered me, like he said, and I believe that he will continue to deliver me. And this is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10. No doubt that's one reason why God allows us to go through hardships now, because the hardships now prepare us for the hardships in the future that we'll be able to endure because we remember what God has done for us, or we've seen what God has done for others and we believe that he'll do the same for us. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10. It says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. We just read about it. That we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, there's the past, and doth deliver, there's the present, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, future. If he has in the past, he is right now, we trust that he'll continue to on into the future. Let me give you one more, 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 18. 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 18. This is when Paul was writing from Rome, and he's speaking of his trial before Nero, I believe it was. And he says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. They could not hold him in their hands, even the power of the Roman Empire. Now, eventually he was martyred, but I'll talk about that in just a second. But at that time, he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. I'm going to give you one more example of a man that experienced this, and that was the Apostle Peter. God delivered Peter numerous times out of the hand of the wicked. Let's look at just a couple of them. Acts 4, 1 through 3. The other ones I'm just going to summarize because it is a lot of reading and I don't want to make this too long tonight. Acts 4, 1 through 3. It says, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So they didn't like their preaching. They especially didn't like the fact that they're converting thousands, and they put them in prison. And then in verses 13 through 21, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. You see, that's what happens. You don't have to have a PhD. If you've been with Jesus, if you've been reading the Bible, you can know more than the ancients and more than your teachers. You don't have to be a scholar. Verse 14, and beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Can't argue with the facts. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, that is by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Well, fellas, I got an idea. Why don't you just believe it? You know, there's an idea. You know, what are we going to do about this? I mean, he's done this miracle and we can't deny it. It's clearly by the power of God. Well, I don't know. How about believing in the God that he did it by the power of? There's an idea. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And I'll tell you right, that's right there. That's how you answer people. Whenever they tell you that you can't do something that God said to do, or they tell you to do something that he said not to do, that's how you answer it. You say, you know what? You guys judge whatever you want to do, that's up to you. Whatever you think is right, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard. Like Martin Luther said, and I'm not a Lutheran, but he said, here I stand, I can do no other. And I agree with that principle. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, there it is, they can't hold him in their hand, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. That I just love that verse there. They went to their own company. And I think that I read in some sermon not that long ago comments that A.W. Tozer, I think it was, made about this passage when he says they went to their own company. And he said that something to the effect of, where you can't tell much about a man when he goes where he's compelled to go, right? If the fact that they were taken to prison doesn't tell you really anything about their character except the fact that they're in prison. But the fact that whenever they were released from prison and they went to their company, to their own company, they went to their own people of like faith, that tells us a lot about them. You know, where they went when they were free to go where they could, that tells you a lot about a person, not where they go when they're compelled to go. And the if I could look up, I forget, it was in a sermon back in Minneapolis. I don't remember which one it was. But anyway, that quote's powerful. If you get that outline and look that up, that's some powerful stuff. Then you had the time that they got them just in the next chapter. I'm not going to read that. But if you remember the Gamaliel, which was the man that trained the Apostle Paul, he reasons with them and basically says, look, guys, if this is of God, then we are going to be found to fight against God. And if it's not of God, it's going to come to naught on its own. So I say just don't do anything. Because if these guys are just shysters, they're going to be like the guy that went out into the desert in Egypt and all these people died following him. And it's just going to, you know, there's nothing going to come about it. And if it's of God, then you don't want to be found to fight against God, so just leave them alone. And that's what they decided to do. And they beat them, first of all, and then they let them go. The Lord made it so that the wicked couldn't hold them in their hands. And then one more in Acts chapter 12, which I won't read either, but the first 11 verses there, Herod kills James. That pleases the Jews. Decides he's going to put Peter in prison. That pleases him. And then an angel comes and lets Peter out of prison, leads him by the hand out. And guess where Peter went again? To his own company. He went to the praying company. The church was there making prayers for him, asking God to deliver him from that prison. Peter's knocking on the door, and they come to the door, and what was her name? Rhoda? forget her name. She comes to the door. Was it
Rhonda.
What verse is that?
13.
There it was. Yeah, I was looking right at it. Okay. Yeah, she comes to the door, and she's so excited, and she goes back and doesn't even open the door. Says, hey, it's Peter. He's at the door. And they don't even believe her. So anyway, the Lord once again delivered him out of their hand. And Peter learned and then later taught us that whenever we do suffer at the hands of men, to commit the keeping of our soul to God as our faithful creator, which is what he did himself. 1 Peter 4 and verse 19. 1 Peter 4, 19. It says, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul did. That's what Peter did. So we need to follow in their footsteps. And remember God's promise that he's not going to leave us in their hand. So as it was with Jesus, Paul, Peter, God will deliver us out of the hand of the wicked when he chooses to. So we saw a whole bunch of times where God chose to deliver them out of the hand of the wicked, and he will do so when it is his choice to do so. But as it is with them, God will also sometimes allow us to be taken by wicked men, and sometimes even killed by wicked men. And that actually happened to all three of these men as well. Jesus Christ, we already read about that. God didn't allow him to be ultimately in their hand. He raised him from the dead, set him up at his own right hand in the heavenly places. But the same thing was true with Paul. Paul was ultimately going to be martyred in Rome. And we read about this in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. But Paul knew that he was not going to be left in their hand. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. He says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. The offering there is going to be his martyrdom. I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. So Paul knew that he was going to be delivered into their hands, and he was going to get the ultimate. He was going to get martyrdom, but there's a crown waiting for him on the other side. He will be delivered out of their hands. The same was true with Peter. 2 Peter 1 and verse 14. Peter knew that he likewise was close to his demise because Jesus had told him what was going to happen to him. 2 Peter 1 and verse 14. Peter says, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, talking about his body, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Anybody know when or how Jesus showed him what was going to happen to him?
It was one time when he said, I'll die with you or Peter, suffer with you.
Can you...
Peter said that.
Yeah, can you...
When Jesus asked, can you suffer the things that I... What did he say? And they said, yeah, we can.
Can you be baptized with the baptism?
Yeah.
Yep. That is one place. I'm thinking of one more specific place in John 21 where Peter or Jesus prophesied to Peter the death that he would die. But that is a good point. I didn't even think about that. Those two, what you mentioned, but that's true.
John 21 and...
Verses 18 and 19. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, this is after he just got done telling Peter to feed his sheep, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. So verse 18 is pretty clear what he's talking about. Verse 19 makes it obvious that he's talking about he's going to die a death of martyrdom. And you think about it, his hands are going to be stretched out. He's going to die on a cross like Jesus did. History has it he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified, he wasn't worthy to be crucified like Christ was. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what history says anyway. But it is clear here that he would be crucified like Christ was. And Peter said, the time of my departure is at hand. So he knew that it was coming as Jesus told him. But Peter knew that he would not ultimately be in the Lord, be in their hand. He knew that he was going to be with the Lord. And then this, the last phrase there in Psalm 37, Psalm 37, 33. The Lord will not leave him in his hand nor condemn him when he is judged. So the Lord will not condemn the righteous when he's judged. He's going to instead be on the side of the righteous and condemn the wicked. And David talked about that in verses 12 through 15 of Psalm 37. When he said, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth, the Lord shall laugh at him, that is, the wicked. For he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart and their bows shall be broken. So, yes, the Lord's not going to condemn the righteous. The Lord is going to condemn the wicked who condemn the righteous. Let's move on to verse 34, which I've covered pretty much all aspects of already. Psalm 37 and verse 34. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. So we've already talked about waiting on the Lord and exalting the land there in verse 9, when it says, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. So we talked about that way back when. That was a long time ago. But you can refer back to that if you're interested in what I said at that time. But suffice it to say, and I think we talked about this just recently, that if Israel was obedient, they would inherit the land. And if they were disobedient, they would be disinherited of the land. And then he says, when the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. And we talked about the wicked being cut off and what that means. It means that they'll be killed. Verse 9 and then verse 28 also says, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. And I showed when we talked about those verses that being cut off means killed. Like when the Lord flooded the earth and he cut off all flesh, it was said. And then that little last phrase there, thou shalt see it. The righteous are going to see the fall of the wicked. Look at Proverbs 29 and verse 16. We're going to get to have the last laugh. We're going to see their fall. And either we're going to see their fall in this life, and sometimes that happens, or we're going to see their fall and descent right into the lake of fire on Judgment Day. That'll happen too. Proverbs 29 and verse 16. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall see their fall. The Lord only puts up with the wicked increasing for so long, and then the cup of the iniquity is full, like it was with the Amorites there in the land. The Lord didn't give Israel the land yet because he said the cup of the Amorites is not yet full, the cup of their iniquity. But when God has had enough, they're going to fall, and we'll get to see that. In Isaiah 66 in verse 24, tells us of a time when, and this happened at different times, whenever the Lord slew the wicked and the righteous got to see that judgment. In Isaiah 66, if I can ever get there, Isaiah 66 and verse 24 says, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. See, they're going to see their fall. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be in an abhorring unto all flesh. So clearly an application here of the last day when Christ comes back and destroys all the wicked, and it's just dead bodies everywhere, and men are going to see that, and their souls are in hell, and their bodies are going to follow shortly after at the resurrection.
They won't be annihilated.
No, they won't. Their worm shall not die, contrary to heretics' opinions.
What does that mean? Their worm shall not die.
They're going to exist in torment. Because Jesus talked about that. You know, he quoted that. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched.
Okay.
He quoted that, yep, in Mark. Okay. Mark 9. Okay, now let's get to verse 35. We're just moving right along here. We're going to get 35 and 36 done, Lord willing. How much time do I have? I think I got enough time. Okay, Psalm 37, 35. Says, I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree. So the wicked get into positions of great power because it's in their nature to keep grabbing more and more. So when they get into power, they grab more, and eventually they get into a place of great power. And it's because their eyes are never satisfied. Proverbs 27 and verse 20. That's the case with our fallen human nature. It's never enough. Usually people, I mean, don't they always say, if I just had thus and so, then I'd be happy. And then as soon as they get thus and so, but just this one more thing, this one more thing, right? It's just never enough. And we're all like that. Proverbs 27 and verse 20. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Never satisfied. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 8. Solomon said that the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That's exactly what it said, actually. Ecclesiastes 1:8. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And with power comes money, and they can't get enough of that either. In Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10, Solomon said, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. Nothing wrong with having money, but loving money is a different story. Remember, the love of money is the root of all evil. And people that love money are never, ever going to have enough. Doesn't matter how much they get. Because they're not just using it as a means to an end. It is the end in itself, right? It's just what they have to have. Just as it says there in Proverbs 30, 15 and 16, where it says, the fire that saith not, it is enough. So are those in great power, right? It's not enough. It's like that fire that just keeps ever consuming. I'll give you an example of this. I'll give you an example of the wicked being in great power and yet not having enough. A guy named Haman, back in the book of Esther. Just listen to this. This is so typical of wicked men. Esther 5, 11 through 13. You could have every man in the kingdom subject unto you and bowing down to you and not be happy if one guy is holding out. It's just the nature of men. Esther 5, 11 through 13. Listen to this. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Think about it. He's got the money. He's got a wonderful, huge family. And he's got promotion. He's got social status. He has rank. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. So he's in tight, which he doesn't realize what's going on, but he's in tight with the king, right? And tomorrow I am invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Doesn't matter. He's got riches. He's got power. He's got children. He's got a table at the king's banquet. And none of that means anything to me because there's this one little Jew that won't bow down to me. Just think about that. Think about how ridiculous that is. But that's the nature of wicked men. The wicked spread themselves like a green bay tree, the scripture says there. They're in great power spreading themselves like a green bay tree. An example of this would be Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the empire of Babylon. He was pictured as a tree spreading forth his limbs, and all the birds of the air were lodging in them in Daniel 4, 19 through 22. Here's a great example of the wicked spreading himself like a green bay tree. Daniel 4, 19 through 22. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. And the king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation, it is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. There Nebuchadnezzar is stretching himself out like a green bay tree. Babylon was the kingdom that he was in charge of, and Babylon was known for having an insatiable appetite for conquest. In Habakkuk 2 and verse 5. Habakkuk 2 and verse 5. Habakkuk's back in the minor prophets after the book of Nahum. This is speaking of Babylon. It says, Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desirous hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. That's what the empires did, stretching themselves out, encompassing more and more territory and power. And the Chaldeans were said to have spread themselves, there in Habakkuk 1:8. Said their horses are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves, and their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as an eagle that hasteth to eat. Matthew Henry summed it up pretty well when he said, Nature is content with little, grace with less, but lust with nothing. Let me say that again. Think about that. Nature is content with little, grace with less, but lust with nothing. Lust is never content. It's never enough. Okay, one more. One more verse, just a few more verses to support it, and we'll be done. Psalm 37 and verse 36. Here's what's going to happen to the wicked that spread themselves, that have great power and spread themselves like a green bay tree. That's what happens to all trees. They eventually rot and die. When they get too big, they become lightning rods. The lightning gets them. This is what happens to the wicked, too. Psalm 37, verse 36. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. So here's the guy in great power, spreading himself, and one day he's just gone, and nobody remembers him. You can't find him. And this has happened throughout history, and I'll give you a couple of examples. First one is Nebuchadnezzar, because that great tree that Daniel prophesied about, which was Nebuchadnezzar, it was chopped down. Daniel 4, 22 through 25. Now, it regrew, but he was chopped down and was not for a while. Daniel 4, 22 through 23. 22 is the one we already read, which Daniel identifies him as being that tree. Verse 23 says, And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven and saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which is come upon my lord the king. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The Lord was going to humble him, chop him down. People were going to look for the king, and he's nowhere to be found. He's out there in the field with his nails grown out like bird's claws and his hair like feathers, groveling around and eating grass. And then all of a sudden, he realized that the Most High reigns over all. He realized that God is sovereign, and when that happened, his reason returned unto him. See, people are nuts until they realize the sovereignty of God. They're crazy. That's what I used to be. I used to be crazy until I learned sovereign grace. You remember Jezebel? Jezebel is a perfect example, like a very natural fulfillment of this verse, when he passed away and was nowhere to be found. Look at 2 Kings. This one is, I couldn't think of a better one to put in here than this one. 2 Kings 9, 30 through 37. It was prophesied that this wicked queen would be eaten by the dogs, and sure enough it happened. 2 Kings 9, 30 through 37. Second Kings 9 and verse 30. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head and looked out at a window. And as Jehu entered into the gate, he said, "Had Zimri peace, who slew his master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trode her underfoot. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink, and said, "Go see now this cursed woman, and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the earth, dung upon the face of the field, in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, This is Jezebel." So talk about the wicked spreading himself and then passing away and being not and could not be found. She was eaten by the dogs and she became as the dung of the field. She literally did become the dung of the field because those dogs eventually crapped her out and there she is. Think about that. Now this just came to mind when I was reading this, and this may not be of any value at all, but it's just interesting. Why were her hands, her feet, and her skull left? I would say those are the tools of her wickedness. Her feet are swift to run, shed blood, and with their hands, that's how they do wickedness. And of course, the skull, where your mind is, where your brain is, I don't know. I'm just making stuff up now, but it's interesting anyway, just to think about. I'll give you one more example. Not in our day. I don't think. I don't think anybody was alive when this happened. I'm not trying to say anybody here is old or even close to it, but we all know of Adolf Hitler, right? Adolf Hitler spread himself like a Green Bay tree, tried to take over the world pretty much. And guess what? He passed away. He was not. And whenever he was sought, he could not be found. Now, they say he committed suicide. And they say he and his girlfriend were, these charred bodies that were committed suicide and were burned. But he never really was identified. And it's pretty interesting. And this can't be proven, I don't think, but there is some pretty credible evidence out there that Hitler did not commit suicide and that he did not die for a long time after that, and that he was down in Argentina. And I don't know if you've heard this before, but I've seen a documentary on it, and where they have eyewitness testimony of people that, or at least when the documentary was made, were still alive, that worked in the little resort thing that he lived in for the rest of his life and served him. I mean, they swear up and down it was him. He was down there. And there was a German settlement in Argentina. A lot of the Nazis went to Argentina. So It's interesting anyway, though. He spread himself like a Green Bay tree, and then he's not. Nobody ever sees him again. It's what? Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. That's what I saw. I forget. I think it was on YouTube somewhere. I saw this documentary on that. But, and that's not, I don't even know if that's even like conspiracy theory stuff. I mean, I think the documentary, if I remember right, was something more of a mainstream thing where people were doing some research into that. But anyway, I just thought that was a good modern day example of such a thing. So next time we'll pick up with Psalm 37 and verse 37. And Lord willing, we will finish up this study.